reminds me of the old days in the Baptist church where everybody had the big fan out trying to stay cool. Anyway. The title of this message is The Starting Point, Real Repentance. As we consider the build-up to atonement, which is kind of the group or national day of repenting from sins, you know, when the world will be at one with God. And I like what Mr. Hill said, you know, our co-conspirator in sin, or our partner in sin, Satan, the day that we'll be celebrating soon will represent his being locked away. And even when he comes out for a little while, then he'll be locked back up in the bottomless pit and he'll be gone. And people without Satan's influence, it'll be a world of difference. We have, that. By the way, I've thought about this too. One of the reasons I think God can give mercy to a lot of people who are doing some really bad things right now, God can at least lay a good deal of the blame on Satan, the devil. I mean, the individuals take their part of, like, some of the jihadists, but, you know, God can say, well, I let you live in a world where he deceived your whole country, et cetera, et cetera. So God can overlook much of our sins because we had a partner in crime, the devil, and he will be locked up in the near future. As people said, in the end, we win, or God wins. So where's the starting point in the relationship with God? The starting point is repentance. We need to repent of sin. By the way, the very first sermon preached in the New Testament church era was about repentance. Let's go to Acts 2. We'll see that first sermon. After all the special effects miracles that happened, you know, the fire and the sound effects, and everybody was amazed. And then Peter got up, Acts 2, verse 37. And here's what the Apostle Peter told the crowd in Jerusalem. Probably at least some of the people were even in the crowd that said, crucify him, crucify him. So he was giving the people who were most guilty in that context the first chance to repent. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. They felt sorry for their behavior. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles and men, what shall we do? Those, what's the starting point? Verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or the removal of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there are three things mentioned here. We want to talk about those three things. Number one is repenting of our sins, going the other way. Number two is getting baptized. And number three, laying on of hands to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance means turning away from violating God's laws. And I'll turn to 1 John 3:4. Most of you know the verse, but for those who might see this tape later that aren't familiar with it, let's look at 1 John 3:4. You know, it's the general epistles. It's, anyway, Hebrews, James, Peter, and John. 1 John 3:4 reads, whosoever commits sins transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. In other words, the law is like a box or a boundary that defines proper, holy, godly behavior. And when you break those laws, you get outside the box, you're doing the wrong thing. Because the world has all these vague general ideas about what is sin. That's pretty clear. That's a New Testament Bible definition that is hard to argue with. It's straightforward, violation of the law. But we're going to look at a little deeper look at repentance here this morning, a little bit deeper look. Let's go to Galatians 5. You all realize Paul was fighting the circumcision party. Actually, in Galatians 5, he even says, I hope the knife slips and they emasculate themselves. That's how angry he was at the group. But I want to, but in the context of saying all that, he gives us a deeper look at repentance and godly behavior. Galatians 5, and I'm going to read the whole section, then we'll talk about it. Galatians 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, we do know from Romans 7 that it was a battle walking in the Spirit and not letting the human nature come out, as Paul admitted. So it's not as easy as all that, but it's quite clear what we should do is let the Spirit lead our legs, lead our behavior, walk in the Spirit. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. In other words, a real battle, a real clash of the two things, the earthy human nature and the spiritual side. But if we are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness. Yeah, if you live like an absolute total slob, that's more carnal than it is godly. Because God believes in order. Not that you have to be the other extreme, but you get the general idea. Lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance. You don't want to fight about everything. Emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, all kind of false doctrines. Envyings. I was listening to someone on the radio, and he said, the one thing that's wrong with the entitlement culture and a lot of socialism, they play the class envy card. And I suppose that politically it does make sense. We should take it from the guys who got the most and give it to the people who have the least. By the way, that's when you say that, it sounds so logical and so good, doesn't it? And in a sense, you're using both political ads and the regular marketing ads to get people to covet and envy what other people have, right? But you realize that's not good for people? Surely, as we said last week, there will always be people who have more than you, but if you looked at it logically, there are people that have less than you, too. Most of us are in the middle there somewhere, so don't let it get to you. But isn't that what they do? And by the way, I tell people the unintended consequences of things. For instance, let's say if a government imposes a policy and you have two men, the one that achieves a lot, you tax half of what he has achieved away from him and you give it to the guy who's a total wastrel and doesn't do anything. Well, what are the unintended consequences of that policy? Both are demotivated. The high producer says, well, why should I produce as much? They're going to take half of it away. And the bum who does nothing says, well, why should I do anything? I'm going to get some freebies anyway. So, and then, of course, you can't redistribute what's not produced. And as the communist world proved, they all lived in utter poverty except the political leaders. It was a disaster. But a lot of the world does push envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I've told you in the time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There are some things we do have to overcome and work on. But the fruits of the Spirit, and here's what real repentance is, the fruits of the Spirit. Just think of a big basket with fruit in it and certain spiritual characteristics listed. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the number one thing. Joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, gentleness, goodness, and faith. Meekness, that's the opposite of being proud and arrogant. Meekness, temperance, or self-control. Maybe a better translation, depending on what you get. Temperance, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, when you read that word, against such there is no law, you think, well, what does he mean? Here's what I know Paul means. He means that if you are motivated by all those positive attributes that are included in God's law, but love, joy, peace, all the other positives, you're not even going to get close to breaking the law. Let's take the violence standpoint. We'll take two examples. Take the violence standpoint. Somebody says something you don't like. Because God told you you're supposed to love your enemy, and we can elaborate further, you're not going to do anything rash. You might avoid that person, but you're not going to do anything rash. You're not going to get close to murder or anything else rash. Well, let's take example honesty. you're led by the Spirit, you're very honest. Well, in the real business world, say if you have a shipping clerk, in many businesses, to avoid those clerks from stealing from the company, companies put in things like sealed containers where the list of what should be there and what's there is not in the hands of the clerk, so somebody can double check. They have cameras watching them so they don't get to steal credit card debit numbers. They have outside auditors and all kinds of things in the cash register numbers they're supposed to put in to try to catch them. And the truth is, some people are so clever, they still find ways to steal. But if you had a truly honest clerk, you wouldn't even need any of that stuff. He wouldn't even come close to stealing. He wouldn't even think about it. In other words, there's no law against him because he's not even going to get close to breaking the law. That's the point I'm getting at. And if our life is Spirit-filled and we're moving toward real repentance, and we're getting in perfect harmony with God's law, you're growing spiritually. Now, obviously, it's a battle, so I'm not trying to oversimplify it. It's that easy because human nature is tricky. Everybody kind of knows that. And it's determined like a cornered rat. But if somebody is living by the Spirit and is really repenting, is working to be a righteous man, he's different than the Pharisees and the Judaizers. What they did was they observed rituals. And you'll see Mark 7, Christ criticized their rituals and even said some of them actually violated God's law. They thought they were being more godly. Christ says you're actually, in some of your traditions and religious rituals where you're trying to be more righteous, you're actually doing the opposite. And they had laws, surrounding laws, which Christ intentionally broke a lot of them because he didn't like it. They were actually undermining the purpose of the law. In other words, they didn't really love God. They didn't really love God's law. They really were self-righteous, and they were trying to convince themselves and others of how righteous they were, but it wasn't real righteousness, if you understand the difference between the two. And that was the party that Paul was working against. And you'll see a lot of that in Galatians. And their extreme law-keeping was just self-righteous things to convince themselves and others how righteous they were, but they weren't really righteous. Also, you can't save yourself by keeping the law. In other words, any mistakes that you've made, you can't pardon yourself by doing the right thing. We've probably said that 100 times, but if you rob a bank and then all of a sudden you stop robbing banks, but if the government ever catches you, it doesn't matter that you've stopped doing it now and you're obeying the non-bank robbing law, you're still guilty. In other words, no matter how law-abiding you are, you can't cover past sins, only the blood of Christ. And that's based on faith. So we have to have faith in the sacrifice of Christ to get us there, both to cover our sins and to help us grow. So remember, October 4th, Atonement, being at one with God, is coming up, and we should kind of prepare ourselves to try and be in a repentant attitude. We're trying to get closer to God. So now let's look at the second step, baptism. Now, baptism did exist. You know, John the Baptist baptized before the New Testament church. Baptism existed, and they had a lot of these watery things all around the temple courtyard. Well, for washing, so the priests could be clean for their duties, as Carl mentioned. You know, they had to sacrifice for themselves and clean up, but also to wash away sins in kind of a watery grave. And the way baptism is used is you go down into a watery grave, you're completely covered, and then you come back up a new man with your sins washed away by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then the third step is you receive the laying on of hands to get the Holy Spirit to help us grow spiritually. By the way, when they chose a new king of Israel, at least when they were closer to God, they did this, the prophet would anoint that person and lay hands on him and pray over him like Samuel when he anointed Saul king and Saul got the Holy Spirit. And then when he anointed David king and David got the Holy Spirit. Well, the principle is really the same. when the elders lay hands on us at baptism, we're being anointed, and maybe for a crown in the future. I remember when I got baptized, Tony Hammer said, and I remember his exact words, he said, "Well, God, I know this young man's carnal, but maybe you can just crowd out a little bit of his carnality and get in there." And that's, you know, I'm sure it's truer than even he said. But God gets in there, and we're set aside, anointed to be a future king. By the world, this world needs good government. Boy, I look at the things going on around the world, it needs good government. And someday, when we're spirit beings, we'll be a lot better than we are now. God will be the kings. Who knows? Maybe one of you will be in charge of Southern Illinois, and I'll be in charge of Jamaica. A vacation center. I'm just joking. But whatever, I'm sure, whatever God, you know, what I send you to St. Louis. Never mind. But wherever, or Chicago, South Side. But wherever he sends us, I'm sure we'll appreciate the opportunity. But let's look at Acts 8:15. I want to make the point about laying on of hands, because most churches don't know this doctrine, Acts 8, so they don't preach it, and you just don't hear about it. But if you look in Hebrews 6, it's listed as a foundational doctrine of the Church of God. Let's go to Acts 8. Read verse 15 to 17, and we'll see the importance of the laying on of hands. Acts 8, verse 15. And when they were come down, well, let's see. Maybe I should get it in the... well, we'll start in verse 15. There's a little bit goes before... Well, I'll start in verse 14, give you more of the context of it. And now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria, you know, that city north of them that they don't like, or didn't used to like at least, had received the word of God, in other words, they were accepting Jesus Christ and the gospel, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was not fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they had been baptized, but they had not received the laying on of hands and the Holy Spirit. Then they laid their hands, verse 17, on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, the rest of the story goes that someone evil saw that, and he wanted to buy that power, that he could lay hands on people, they get the Holy Spirit. And, of course, you know that Simon Magus story. But the point is, that's the third step. So you repent. You get baptized, and you have laying on of hands, get the Holy Spirit, and you start. And obviously, spiritual growth is only a little bit at first, you know. And you know, I'm sure that it's an uphill struggle at first, but like a car gaining momentum, as you stick with it, we should get a little better as the years go on if we do our part. Now, this is a corny story, but in this corny story, you have to listen carefully to get it. But this is really a great corny story. And it may even be partly true. I don't know. Well, who knows? Somebody sent this to me, so I don't know. Anyway, the brothers Lowell Goldberg, Norman Goldberg, and Hiram Goldberg, and Max Goldberg invented something called air conditioning for cars. So, and they invented it on July 17, 1946. It was 97 degrees in Detroit. So the four brothers went to the Ford Motor Company, and they sweet-talked the secretary into letting them bring this idea to the old man, Henry Ford. And when they told him the idea, since it was 97, he got excited about it. It really cools off cars. They said it's the greatest innovation since the electric ignition. Because, you know, they used to have to crank cars to start them. So he was excited. And he was curious about it. So he said, "Come into my office, let's discuss it more." They said, "No, no, no, let's go to the parking lot. We want to show you this car that has air conditioning in it." So they walked out to the parking lot with him, and they got in the car, and they persuaded him to get into the car, which was like 130 degrees, been sitting in the hot sun all day. And then they cranked it up, turned the air conditioning up full blast. And a few minutes, the car was cool. Now remember, this is before anybody ever experienced air conditioning in a car. Like, oh, hit me before it was like, wow, this is wonderful. So immediately they went back to the office, and Henry Ford was excited, and he offered them $3 million for the patent. The brothers refused, saying they would settle for only $2 million, but they wanted the recognition that they had invented this. They wanted the label, the Goldberg air conditioning, to put on the dashboard of every single car. Now, if you know anything about Henry Ford, he was more than just a little anti-Semitic, and there was no way he was going to put Goldberg on the dash of his Ford cars. So they haggled and haggled back and forth. About 2 hours later, they finally agreed on $4 million to them, but only their first names would be put on the car. And so to this day, all Ford air conditioners show the first names on the air conditioner. It's marked low, norm, high, and max. Well, I told you it was corny. It's kind of surprising, isn't it? Now you're saying, how is he going to weave that into the sermon? I'll work at it. Well, the Judaizers were kind of the kind of people that made Henry Ford anti-Semitic, and so I'm weaving it there. But they were persistent. You know, no matter what decisions were made in Jerusalem about you don't have to circumcise Gentiles and on all the traditions of the Jews, you know, you only use those things that are appropriate, they just kept at it. So it was a constant problem for Paul, and you'll see it throughout the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 7, but let's look again at this whole issue of repentance. Because Paul wrote the Corinthian church about a whole host of problems. They had a list of them. You read 1 Corinthians 15, you get a whole list of problems. And he said, this church needs to repent. Well, notice what happened when Timothy reported back to Paul. And then he wrote the second letter, or it may be actually the third one. They think one of the letters was lost. But the second Corinthian letter, Paul congratulates them on their repentance. 2 Corinthians 7. And I'm going to pick it up, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, or is not sorry, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle that made you sorry, though it were but for a season, now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, but you sorrow to repentance. In other words, their emotional sorrow was toward positive repentance, positive change. They moved in a positive direction. For you were made sorry after a godly manner. Because there is an emotion of sorrow that's an ungodly manner. And that kind of sorrow, you may feel guilty for the shame. You feel guilty for getting caught or guilty for whatever harm it did to you. You feel bad and depressed. But that's not so much a godly emotion. It's more of a human emotion. You were made sorrow to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. But godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. When I hear that verse 10, death, I think of Judas. By the way, after Judas realized that it didn't come out the way he thought it would, that it would force Christ to do what he wanted, to become king and make him maybe treasurer of all Israel, or whatever his thoughts were, he realized that he had lost a great comradeship, opportunity. He was the world's greatest traitor. He felt sorry for himself. He felt ashamed of himself. He felt negative, depressed. And what did Judas do? He went and committed another crime. He committed suicide. And probably he's lost salvation for good. Probably. But if not, you know, it's whatever God decides, but just based on what we see at this point. But we want to, what you want to do in repentance, you want to be careful. And if you look at some of the words, you go to the Greek words, it's things like be careful, be determined, that is determined to turn yourself around, be decisive, be diligent, be zealous, and moving in the right godly direction, and not in a more, I'm just negative and depressed because, you know, bad things are happening to me, or I'm ashamed, or I'm facing some penalty for some mistake. True repentance should lead in a positive, to positive actions. I'm going to try to be a better Christian and follow God more carefully. And the goal of the new covenant, by the way, is to put the law in our hearts. We might go back to Hebrews. I know we know all of this, but sometimes redundancy is a good thing, even though we know it. Hebrews 8. I will just go to verse 9 and 10. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, regarded them not, says the Lord. In other words, there was nothing wrong with the old covenant God made with Israel. Israel just... Actually, when you read Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, they messed up on a number of occasions, and then into their future history, so God divorced them. In other words, they broke the covenant, not God. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, or the new covenant. I will put my law into their mind and write them in their hearts. And by the way, and that is not contradicting the Old Testament. The same thing is said in Jeremiah 31:31 and in Ezekiel. So all these things fit. And that's what true repentance, baptism, and God's Holy Spirit should help us do. Little by little, write the things of God into our hearts and into our mind so that we understand it. When you look at Matthew 5, where Christ elaborated on the law, and he said such things, if you just hate, that's almost as bad as murder, and we should love our enemies, and all the other things he said there. That's the goal we should go for, getting God's law into our minds and into our hearts. Matthew 26. There is a downside to all this, and let me mention the downside to it. Matthew 26, we'll get to it in just a minute here. 26, verse 41. 26:41. Watch and pray. Now, he was saying this because his disciples were just so carnal, they couldn't stay awake to even pray with Christ when he was alone in the last moment before he was taken. He said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, the downside is it's going to be a battle because human nature is weak. You have to continually keep pulling yourself back. Human nature is weak and tricky. Things like pride, envy, lust, greed are like bubbling under the surface, ready to grab us and pull us back down. There's another negative side, too. Luke 14. This may be the most negative side of repentance, but we should tell people this so they know. Luke 14, 25. By the way, the church has a DVD on baptism and repentance, and booklets on repentance include one about they'll become a grave robbers, which means when you repent, don't confess your sins to other people. You don't even have to confess them, even to the ministers, because people can use it against you. You know, God will forget our sins, and they're as far as the east is from the west. God has that much mind control. He can just forget it, but people can't. So remember that. Luke 14, verse 25. And there was a great multitude, and they turned and said to them, if any man comes to me and hate not his father or mother or wife, a better translation is love less by comparison. I know that's confusing, but he's not saying you should hate your parents, just love less by comparison. His mother, wife, children, and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, you have to put God number one. Even if it costs you, let's say, the support of your kids, grandkids, good buddy, parents, you still have to put God number one. In other words, once you repent and get baptized, it's a commitment, and God expects you to go through with the commitment. all the way. Even if necessary, dying for God. Although I don't believe most Christians will have to do that, and you shouldn't worry about it. But there were a few that would be martyred, and of course we're aware of that. There would be a few that would be martyred. Whosoever do not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then he gives an example, verse 28. Which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first and counts the cost? And that's the key word. Counts the cost. Whether he has sufficient to finish it. In other words, let's say if you're going to build a skyscraper, you got to get the money and all those financial things raised and all the materials and workers. You're going to look like an idiot if halfway through the skyscraper, you run out of money and resources and the whole, you know, if you don't get a roof on it and everything else, you know, the weather's going to ruin what you have done and you'll look like an idiot. In other words, don't start with God unless you are committed to go all the way. That's really what he means by count the cost. There's another example where he says a king goes out to fight another king and his army's not big enough. He says he's going to make a deal. You count the cost before you start. So it's a lifetime commitment. God expects you, once you do it, you don't give up. You stay with it, even though there'll be many obstacles. And since the devil's still in our world, he may throw some obstacles our way. And let me mention things that people consider unimportant. So I understand it. Things like the Sabbath and lying and evil gossip. If you ask the average person about the Sabbath or, let's say, evil gossip, they'll say, well, those are minor things. It doesn't really matter. Well, the problem is it matters to God. It may not matter to us, but it matters to God. So when you make a commitment, you have to think about all the things that are important to God. And we have to be constantly repentant all the time. And also, I want to make one final statement. It's not just that we repent of the mistakes we've made over the last few years. We have to repent of what we are. And I think the longer you're in the church, maybe you've been in 10, 20, 30 years, and you can reflect back on your life and the kinds of mistakes you've made, maybe some more dramatic than others, but and what you were like when you were first called, you realize that God did not call a wonderful, spiritually led, angelic person, because nobody is that. They may think they are, and I realize sometimes people think that, but that's just, you know, maybe religiosity or whatever. Even if your parents told you, you're the good girl in the family, and your siblings are the bad ones, by God's standards, you're still bad. Even if you're better than your siblings, who are, you know. So all of us, we have to repent of not just the mistakes, but what we are. And just meditate over it. And ask the Holy Spirit to help you get a clearer look at yourself. See yourself for what you really are. And then repent and turn in the right direction. Thank you.